Well, good morning. This morning we are looking at the character of Hannah in the scripture and the birth of Samuel. And Karen Plantica is going to come read our scripture for us this morning.
First Samuel 1, 1 to 20. There was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. There were the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we pray as we come to your holy word that you give us great insight into it. May you show us what you're calling us to this morning. May you fill us with faith and repentance that we might turn to you and find life. Give us strength from hearing of the story of Hannah. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning, as we, if you saw that, if you heard that in the passage, one thing that runs through this character of Hannah is this theme of distress. She says in verse 16, for instance, "I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." And I wonder if this morning you would consider a time in your life when you were in great anxiety and vexation, when you had just deep troubles, and you weren't sure what to do with those. As I think about that, one time I think about in my life is I had this particular moment when I was in Toronto, and I was a PhD student there, and I was in my apartment. My apartment in Toronto was, I'm not making this up, was 666 Ontario Street was the address for it. And I always, my roommate, who became my roommate, emailed me and about it and said, "I found the perfect place for us, 666 Ontario Street. This is the address for it." And then I remember sometimes we would be having trouble and we'd think, maybe it's the address, right? I'm not a superstitious person. But I remember this moment in 666 Ontario Street and being on my knees in my room and crying out to the Lord, and I didn't see a way forward. And I remember this time of being a moment of great distress in my life. And this passage is about that. It's about someone who's in great distress, and it's about the character of our God. How does God relate to those who are in great distress? And so as we walk through this passage, I want to walk through it under three headings this morning. First, I want to look at Hannah's plight, this plight that she's in. Then I want to look at Hannah's prayer, what she does with her plight, and then God's plan, what he's doing behind all of this. So we'll start by looking at Hannah's plight. And you see that in verse 1 and 2. There's some key details in these first two verses. A lot is packed in. We meet this man, Elkanah, and his family. We learn a little bit about his lineage. And then we get this key detail in verse 2. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of other, Peninnah. So we get these three characters that will occupy our story, Elkanah, Hannah, Peninnah. And then we get, at the end of verse 2, the kind of plot, what will drive this whole story. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this is going to, the whole story is based around this tension that there's this Hannah who's in this household and she's unable to have children. And as we just said, Hannah is this person who's characterized by deep distress. You can look at verse 15, for instance. This is how she describes herself. She says, "I am a woman troubled in spirit." The next verse, verse 16, she says, "I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Earlier in this passage, we find out she's not eating food. She's that troubled. She's weeping. We see her as a person in great distress. And there's, as we work through the passage, there's multiple reasons for her distress. It starts off with the one we've already talked about, that she's struggling with infertility and this deep pain of wanting children and not being able to have them. And this is known to some of us in this room, this deep pain of infertility. This was, of course, not the way it was supposed to be. If you read on the very first page of Scripture, it says, the Lord says, be fruitful and multiply. This is his plan, that humans will fill the earth. And infertility is part of the fall. And so there's this deep pain of her longing to have children and not being able to. In this context, this infertility is also connected to someone's economic well-being, future children, about how one will be able to provide for oneself. And it's also connected to this story of Scripture that God has promised that he would bring blessing to the world through children. And here Hannah is not able to participate in that story. But Hannah's pain actually goes deeper than that. There's something deeper in this story as you work through the passage about her pain. There's also the pain of polygamy that runs through this passage. She is suffering under this. And when we're introduced in verse 2 to these two wives, it's almost as if we should be hearing suspenseful music. We know that something is about to go bad. Because if you think about all of the other examples of polygamy in the Bible, you'll notice they have one thing in common, and that's that it always goes terribly for everyone involved. Everyone suffers under this. It never goes well. And this was never part of God's plan. Like God's creation, blessing to be fruitful and multiply, he also said, let a man be married to a woman and let them be joined together. This was never, Jesus reaffirms this in Matthew 19. This was never part of God's plan that someone should have two wives. Think of Sarah and Hagar. Think of Rachel and Leah. There's these stories throughout the Old Testament of the pain of polygamy. And in this particular story, we see that there's these dynamics of rivalry in the relationship. The Hebrew is a little difficult in verse 4, but you see that there seems to be this situation where when they go up to the tabernacle to make sacrifices, Elkanah shows favoritism in a very obvious way. He gives Hannah more food than he does to Peninnah. And Peninnah's response to that is to taunt Hannah for her inability to have children. So you have this this deeply unhealthy family dynamics, favoritism towards one wife, the other wife lashing out, mocking, taunting the other, and this rivalry. And so there's this deep pain. She has this pain of infertility, and then there's this pain of this unhealthy family dynamics, this pain of polygamy. And then add to this, there's another deeper level of pain for Hannah. She has an insensitive husband. Her husband is deeply insensitive. I don't know if you noticed that in verse 8. Elkanah seems to be a well-meaning person, but he's doing nothing to help the situation. Look at verse 8. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" So he piles up these questions. There's four questions here, and there seems to be a kind of impatience in it. He wants this situation to go away. He's you know, what can be done to just move on with the situation? There seems to be also this kind of potentially insensitivity in these questions. Why do you weep? Like, are you paying attention? Like, it's obvious why she's weeping. This she's in this deeply painful situation. And then he kind of caps it off with this really hurtful question at the end of his statement. He says, "Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" He makes it about him, right? He says, "But how can you be unhappy when you have such a great husband?" Right? Like, is what he said. Like, I don't get it. Like, how could you possibly? You've got me. Like, I'm sufficient. What's the problem here? Right? And he is saying these hurtful words, these hapless words. He's also saying these very human words, right? I don't know if you've ever been confronted with a situation where you have not been able to solve a problem, and you say something that's not helpful. It's hurtful. And I think I can recognize myself in Elkanah. He's trying to solve this problem, but he's making it worse. He's saying these thoughtless things, and nothing he can do can really solve this problem. So he's casting about, and he's making it ultimately about himself. You know what your problem reminds me of? It reminds me of me. That's how I'm thinking about this. And so he is this insensitive person. So here she is. She's unseen by her husband. She's being mocked by her rival wife. And then the passage underscores that there's a chronic element to this. Look at verse 7. "So it went on year by year." This is not just a one-time thing. This is an ongoing situation in her life. She's stuck. She's in this situation where this is going on year after year. And so how does Hannah respond to this situation? And I think it's helpful to notice what she doesn't do. If you look at the first verses of this story, we don't see Hannah saying anything, speaking back to those who are speaking to her. We don't see her lashing out back at Peninnah. We don't even see her engaging with her husband's insensitive words. Instead, we see her first decisive action in verse 11. So she says, or sorry, verse 9. It says, "After she had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose." This is her decisive action. She's been in this situation. She's stuck, and she rises and she goes to pray. There's a kind of quality to this language of rising here. It's almost like our English idiom, putting your foot down. There's a decisive nature. She rose. She went to do something. And there's a question of what's going on in verse 9. Who are the they there? "After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose." Is Hannah included in that they? For myself, I think almost certainly not. She seems to be not eating at all, but instead her action is going to the tabernacle. And what she does, she goes to the tabernacle and she calls out to the Lord in her distress. In verse 11, you see it there, she vows a vow. Look at verse 11. She vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." So she takes this vow. She says, if you give me a son, I will give him back to you. Specifically, she says, this son will take a Nazirite vow. And without going into all the details about this, this Nazirite vow was this vow that any Israelite could take, that they would live like the high priest. And it had to do with this pattern of belonging to God, saying, I belong completely to God. So she's saying, this son will belong completely to you. For me, this passage has always raised this question of bargaining. Is that what Hannah is doing here? Is she kind of saying, is there a kind of tit-for-tat relationship where she's like, you give me a son, I'll give him back to you. We'll kind of, that was how we'll all work this out. I would caution us against that reading of the passage for a couple reasons. I think there's a sense in which Hannah, she's realizing in this situation that this would be a miraculous thing for God to give her a son. And it seems to be she come to a point where she's acknowledging, if you give me a son, this would be a miracle, and I would give this son back to you. There's also a pattern which this example of Hannah follows. She's following in the pattern of Abraham, who devoted his firstborn son to God. But perhaps more than anything else, you'll notice in this passage that Hannah, after she prays, she goes away content. If you look at the end of verse 18, it says, then the woman, speaking of Hannah, went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. She's not waiting to see if the Lord had given her this prayer, if this kind of bargain, as we might think of it, had worked. Something has already changed after her prayer. And so she seems to have trusted the Lord with this, handed it over to the Lord. And then you have Eli in this passage. Eli comes across in this passage as yet another insensitive and thoughtless person in this passage. He's the high priest. He's sitting at the corner of the tabernacle, and he's observing Hannah praying. And his insight, or lack of insight into the situation, is he thinks that Hannah's drunk. And in a manner of speaking, imagine you come to church. This is supposed to be a happy place for you. And you come, and you know people are happy, you're in distress, and here you are, you're crying, and one of the elders of the church or a pastor comes up to you and says, you must be drunk. This is what's going on here, right? This is a painful lack of insight. And so here Hannah is, she's unknown, unseen by everyone except for God, right? She's unseen by her husband, by Eli. She's mocked by Peninnah, and here she is seen by God. But God can hear her, and God can not only hear her, but he is the one that can change her situation. This is what Hannah knows. I'm always struck by verse 16. Hannah's speaking says, do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. There's something striking to me that sees that she is made in the image of God. She sees she has value. She is a servant of the Most High. She has a sense of who she is in the presence of the Lord. She's unseen by everyone else, but she is seen by God. And Hannah is this example, I think, for us of how believers might deal with God's sovereignty. In verse 5, we see that the Lord has closed Hannah's womb. This isn't an accident. This is part of God's sovereign plan. And far from fatalism or just resignation to this situation, Hannah realizes that the one who closed her womb can open it. And so God's sovereignty for us as believers should never be an excuse for fatalism. It should be a call to prayer. We recognize that God is in control of the world and that he uses prayer and that he can change our situation. And she's a model for us of praying in distress. And I want to say and underscore this morning, there is great value in written prayers. I use written prayers often. But we need to remember that prayer need not always be pretty. Here she is in her deep distress, calling out to the Lord. And if this morning we find ourselves desperate, calling out to the Lord, we have a right sense of where we are. We have a sense that the Lord is able to hear us, of who we are. And so that we've seen Hannah's plight and then her prayer, she turns to the Lord, the one who alone sees her, the one who alone is able to change her situation. And then at the end of the passage, we see God's plan. What is he doing within this passage? Look first at verse 18. She's responding to Eli, and she says, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman, speaking of Hannah, went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. This passage, we see these two truths. We see the power of prayer to transform even us. This something about her prayer, she goes away changed from the prayer itself, even before anything has happened. And there's a joy that she has that's changed when she presents her prayer before the Lord. But in this situation, the Lord answers her prayer as she asks. And so look at verse 20. It says, "In due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, I have asked for him of the Lord." Even Samuel's name has to do with the Lord hearing her. That's how she understands. The Lord has heard my cry. And she gets this son as she's asked. I think this passage for us can raise this question of, what about the unanswered prayers? I think all of us know people who've cried out to the Lord in distress and things have remained as they were. Nothing has changed. And so how should we think about this? Well, we should realize that this story is set in a much broader story, and that Hannah's example comes in this context of God providing a king for his people. Hannah's story is one of cosmic significance. And in answering Hannah's prayer, God is ultimately answering his promise to give a king, to bring Christ into the world. And so Hannah's prayer is answered insofar as it's in line with this promise that your will be done, your kingdom come. This is how all of our prayers are prayed. And God answers in bringing his kingdom into the world. We should realize that God is not going to answer all of our prayers, but he is going to answer all of our longings for joy and happiness and bringing his kingdom into the world. And that is what he is doing in the story of Hannah. And so Hannah is this figure. She's deeply misunderstood by all around her. She's completely unseen, but she's seen by God, the one person who's able to answer her situation. And so here she is. She's suffering under the pain of infertility. She's mocked by her rival wife. She's misunderstood by her husband. She's accused of being drunk by a priest in the tabernacle. And yet she's seen by God. And she's answered by God in him bringing not only her desires, but answering all of our desires in answering her prayer. What is this story about? This story is ultimately about God. It is about how God relates to his people. And what we should see from it is what Hannah herself reflected on this story. Hannah in the next chapter reflects on her own experience, and she says this, speaking of God, "He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes in a seat of honor." And what we see from this story is that God is not a neutral observer. We can think that sometimes God is just kind of watching all of history and not taking sides. And this passage is against that. It's saying that God takes sides in history. And he is consistently on the side of the feeble and the humble, those who are looking to him for help. This is how he's always related to people. He is not neutral. He's lifting the needy from the ash heap. And this passage raises for us this question of strength. Where does strength come from? And I want to suggest to you that there's ultimately two kinds of strength. There's this kind of strength that seeks strength in oneself and one's accomplishments. And then there's strength that seeks strength from somewhere else, from a source higher than oneself. And there's many in our day, in our city, that are seeking strength from themselves. They're looking to everything but Christ for strength. And sometimes this strength seems very mighty, even unassailable. There seems like nothing can do to stop it. But the scripture's perspective is that the Lord will bring this low. And that if you are here this morning and you are not trusting in Christ for your strength, this is you. You are looking for strength in yourself. You are not looking for strength in God. And this strength is only apparent strength. It's strength that will eventually be brought low. And then there's a second kind of strength. There's a strength that comes from outside of oneself. It seems weak at the outset. It seems there's a humility to it. But this strength, it rises up. The Lord lifts this person up. And this is the way that a person is saved. This is the way that someone enters the kingdom of God, by admitting they need strength from outside of themselves. I am unable to save myself. And this is the way that the Christian life continues. The Christian life continues in humility, in weakness, in dependence upon God. And so this morning I want to speak to the feeble. I want to speak to those who are willing to learn from the story of Hannah. And I want to remind you of who God is near to. God is near to the weak. He is near to those who call upon him for strength. And if you are in this situation, perhaps your suffering is only known to God. You are like Hannah. No one else is seeing this. God is near to you if you will come to him in weakness and humility. He sees your situation. He can change your situation. He can give you joy. This is how our God works in the world. There's been this accusation against Christianity for really since the beginning. It's you see it in Nietzsche and it's in other places, but it's that Christianity is this religion for the weak. It valorizes weakness, and it's a weak man's religion. And the Christian response to that is absolutely. That is who this religion is for. It is for the weak. And the only thing that we would add to that is, if you think you're strong, you're not. But we absolutely acknowledge ourselves to be weak and dependent upon God. We know that he is near to the feeble. We know that he will call upon us if we look for him. And this is a principle that it's true throughout the history of salvation, and it's even true in how God saves the world. How does God save humanity? He saves in apparent weakness. Look at Christ. He is on the cross. He is taunted by others. He's misunderstood by all, even the religious leaders. He's praying only to his Father, and in weakness, he is saving the world. And his weakness is only an apparent weakness. He will rise again. This is how he is saving the world. And so this passage calls us to look to the Lord, who is able to make us strong, to acknowledge that we need strength from another source, to acknowledge that in our acknowledgement of our weakness, God is able to come and make us strong. And it's with that spirit that we come to the Lord's table this morning. We come to visibly feed upon Christ, to acknowledge this truth that we need strength from outside of ourselves, that he is able to give us strength which we otherwise lack. And so, people of God, if you are looking to the Lord for strength this morning, come to this table, find it in Christ. He will give you strength for your journey as a Christian. And so we come this morning glory, boasting not in our own strength, but boasting in Christ. He is able to make us strong. We invite all those this morning to this meal who are believers, who are trusting in Christ for salvation. Those who have been baptized in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and who are members of a church that proclaims the gospel. As we prepare to receive this meal, let's stand and sing with joy.